The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, where we are working on verse 11. All right, as Paul tells Timothy, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. We are desiring to teach Bible doctrine to a level which, one, produces mature believers who, out of their own volition, make the applications incumbent upon them from the Scriptures, no more, no less. The reality is the Scripture spells out pretty much the Christian way of life. It is being set before you on a daily basis, weekly basis, here in Bible class. And the reality is, of course, you need to make the applications that stem from the clear teachings of the Word of God. So first, we set these applications before you. Secondly, we exhort you to fulfill them. And through the teaching of the Word of God, thirdly, we build you up so that you have the wherewithal in order to confront these issues and to deal with them through resident doctrine in the soul. So to that end, we have assembled together so we can take in the Word of God here on a systematic, verse-by-verse fashion so that we study things in context, recognizing that they were written for our edification. The reality is, of course, this has to be done in fellowship. So you have to set aside the STA. You cannot be walking in known sin, for instance, especially and most importantly of all, the sin of unforgiveness will absolutely kill you. It will do you in. God will not even honor your rebound prayer at that point simply because you will not forgive. And so you're dead in the water spiritually if you're in that state. So do not fall into that one of all the sins you can commit. Do not fall into the sin of bitterness and unforgiveness because it will hamstring you spiritually. So it's time to rebound if necessary, of course, whatever else you may have done. God's grace is sufficient to cover this through the work of Christ on the cross. He does the same thing every time. We name a sin to him, he forgives us in righteousness because this sin has already been judged at the cross. So whatever else you need to do beyond that, of course, you need to do, focus your attention, concentrate, so you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you continue to provide so that we all have the opportunity to grow up spiritually, recognizing that there are certain sins that will do us in, that there are things that you yourself will not forgive if we ourselves do not forgive. So we recognize this is all very serious and important, and pray here this morning as we approach your word that you will continue to bless our thinking, that God the Holy Spirit will guide us in all the truth, for we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here in verse 11 with the concept that temporary satisfaction does not provide permanent satisfaction, that there are things in life that make you happy for the moment, whatever they may be, and Solomon has listed a whole bunch of these, of course, that he pursued, and no doubt they brought a moment, extended moments of temporary satisfaction. However, they didn't answer the questions of life. They didn't provide him permanent contentment. They didn't do the things that he was looking for them to do. And the fact is, there's nothing in this world that's going to provide for the soul that which only God can provide. And that which only God can provide through doctrine, in fact. And so to cut yourself off from Bible doctrine is an exercise in stupidity at the highest level. Because ultimately the human condition is not satisfied by anything other than God himself. And this is one of the reasons why I believe he said, I am a jealous God. I want your attention. I want your time. I want your obedience. I do not want you out here pursuing things that leave me out of the picture at some level. And so because ultimately God knows in our own best interest, we're not going to be happy apart from orientation to his plan. So as he's tried everything here, pretty much, I mean, he explored it with wine. He explored planning and doing all these things, these grandiose projects. He explored the pleasures of sex with women, thousands of women, literally. And all these things, he hoarded up the details. Gold was very plentiful. Silver was like stones, as we know. He had all kinds of flocks, which were a symbol in the ancient East, certainly, of prosperity, of the fact that God was blessing a man. So he had all these things, did all these things, built all these projects, designed them, fashioned them, saw them through from beginning to end. And in all of that, there was a moment of temporary satisfaction. You have, again, the satisfaction of a job well done. You have the satisfaction that comes from drinking a good wine. If you've ever drank a good wine and enjoyed it, you know what I'm talking about. You have the satisfaction that comes from sex. If you've ever had sex, you know what I'm talking about. If you haven't, well, maybe you don't know. But the point is, these things all provide momentary satisfaction, but it is temporal, it is fleeting, it is ephemeral. And that is the sort of the nuance of this word vanity, hevel. It is all those things, temporal, fleeting. It does not last. And so he turns around now. He gets to the point where, okay, I've experimented on myself. Again, he's played God with himself. He's created this little world within a world in which he calls all the shots. And this little world within a world where he does what he wants to do. And nobody can say, you're wrong. I mean, they can say it, but he can also say, off with your head. I'm the king. Don't correct me. And the reality is, of course, that he has no authority other than God, and he's kind of blown God off at this point. But again, we know this was because of his failure under the doctrine of separation. He would not separate from that which is evil. He continued to try to embrace that which was opposed to God's plan and tried to embrace God's plan at the same time. Guess what he found out? It doesn't work. You can't ride the fence. Some people think they can ride the fence. They can, I won't take sides. Well, good for you. Let's see how long that works for you. You're going to eventually take sides in the angelic conflict. You're either going to side with what's right or you're going to side with what's wrong. It's just that simple. So at the end of all of this, he kind of stops now. And then in the midst of all of this, he said, look, I kept sort of a detached business about this. I stayed in some ways back watching myself, observing myself, thinking about how I felt, and all of this. And then at the end of it all, I turned around and I looked. And I looked at everything I'd done. And I examined my life. And what did he say? Then I considered all my activities, verse 11, which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted. And behold, all was vanity, and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. At the end of it all, what did he have for all his endeavors? Nothing that he could rejoice in. Not one thing that made him happy. And again, you're dealing here with a person who, self-centered people are not happy people. It's just the way it is. The happy people are the people who give. There's two types of people in this world, as I've said before, and I'll say it again, givers and takers. And the takers are never the happy people because they can never take enough. They're always in the taking mode. And the givers, strangely enough, because it's more blessed to give than to receive, are under God's blessing at a higher level because they give. They sacrifice their lives for people. So they have this element of satisfaction in their life that the other believer doesn't have. And I'm talking about believers, not just unbelievers out here. And so they have this level of satisfaction and understanding and at a certain level, basically a better relationship with God than the takers have. Because God knows this world's filled with takers. And so they're not ever happy. You can't take enough to make you happy. And so Solomon does all this. He creates this little world. He plays God with himself, experiments on himself, and says, look, at the end of it all, when I did everything I wanted to do, and how many people could say this? I had all the money I wanted, all the time I wanted, all the women I wanted, everything I wanted to do, I did. Nothing. If I saw something, I said, it's mine. And nobody could argue with me. And I didn't have to listen to any rebukes or any of this. And I did whatever I wanted to do, built whatever I wanted to build. And at the end of all, what did I have? Beautiful gardens and parks. I had animal preserves, zoos. And I looked at all of it, and what did he say? I'm still not happy. Damn it. What do you have to do to be happy? If doing things could make you happy, This should have done it. So he looks at it and he says, look, at the end of it all, what did I have? Nothing. No profit. At the end of it all I've got are these things. But, and not very far from his mind, now we're not quite there yet, but we're going to get into it today. And not very far from his mind in all of this is, I'm going to die. I'm going to die. I'm going to die. I'm going to die, and when I die, who will have what I did? Who will profit from all this? Not me. I'm going to die and leave it to somebody else. And by now, I'm fairly certain from the study, I've kind of put some things together, and Pete's actually been helpful. He recognized by now his son Rehoboam was an idiot. And now, how do you feel when you look around and you're however old Solomon was, Rehoboam was probably in his 30s by this time, and you look around and you think, my son's an idiot, and I'm going to leave the kingdom to him. I'm going to leave this all to an idiot. And God had already, by this time, I think, by the time Solomon writes this, God had already told him, by the way, I'm ripping the kingdom apart. You're under discipline for what you've done. But I won't do it in your days. I'll do it after you die. So Solomon had this prophecy where he knew that his son Rehoboam, who was going to be the king, wasn't going to be king over Israel, essentially. And I think by now he had to have known Rehoboam was an idiot. And so how do you feel when you're getting ready to die and you think, oh my God, I've worked hard all my life. I've done all these things. I've got this beautiful place. Places. How many houses did he build? We don't know. We know of at least two or three that he built, but I'm sure he built more. Who's going to get it all? My son, the idiot. Wow. That's got to be encouraging, doesn't it? No, it's depressing. And it's depressing him right now as he considers all this. And not very far from his mind in all of this is, I'm mortal. I'm going to die. And look at all I've done in life. And he had done, I mean, there's no way, I don't think you can read this, and not acknowledge he had accomplished some grandiose things. I mean, he had done things that most people can only dream of. And at a level that most people can't even begin to fathom. So, he sees all this, looks at it, and says, oh my God, no profit. I'm no further ahead now than I was when I started. Okay, well, we were quite a ways through this. Actually, in verse 11, we're dealing with the, and behold, we're up to point 22 here. These projects did not come to fruition easily. There was a real sense in which they wore on Koheleth as he labored to complete them. And again, I refer to him as Koheleth because this is the younger Solomon. And we have several voices in this book. We have the Solomon before he decided to do this. We have the Solomon who was going through this experiment on himself. We have the Solomon afterwards. And then we have the Solomon who writes this book much, much later in life. So we hear a number of voices, of course, yes, but they're all Solomons. And it's just, you have to kind of figure out which Solomon is speaking. Well, now this is the Solomon speaking at the end of it all when he says, oh man, this just wore me out. I just wore myself out doing this stuff. And at the end of it all, I was just worn out. So what do you got for all your, you know, all your stress, all your strain, all your problems? Nothing, he says. I've got nothing. And now some people, again, I think a lesser person would have looked at this and said, well, yes, I've got these beautiful parks, I've got these gardens. But there's a certain level at which Solomon looks at him and says, I don't care. What difference does it make? You build your world around yourself, and you know what? You'll never be happy. It will never work. This is the message of this entire book. Self-centered people are miserable people. And if you, again, as I've told you, go through this chapter and look at all the times he uses the word I or myself or me. And I guarantee in chapter 2, it's used almost half the times it's used in the entire book, the personal pronouns used in this chapter. And so he's telling you, I was completely self-obsessed. Completely self-absorbed. I did it my way. Regrets? I've had a few. You want me to sing? No? I'm not much of a singer, I'll have to be honest. If I carry a tune, it's in a bucket. So the point is, this all wears on him. It wears him out. And he's worn out, and he's tired, and he's frustrated, and he's no happier than he was when he started. And wow. The emptiness of all of that has just got to be oppressive. I'm no happier than I was when I started. That is just sad. And here's the wisest man in the world doing this. And now what shall we learn from these things? Are the lessons not obvious already? You're not going to be happy pursuing life on your terms. If you find your life, you're going to lose it. And if you lose your life for my sake and doctrine, you'll find it. And this is the reality of it. What makes a person happy? You know what I'm convinced of? I would have never been happier in life if I'd have done anything else than teaching doctrine. Is it hard to study? Sure. Do you have to learn a lot of disciplines? Sure. Is it difficult to go to the seminary and running a family and working a full-time job? Sure. 5 Bible classes a week? Sure. But you know what? This actually made my life. And your life isn't going to be anything more than what the doctrine around you is. And until you embrace that and recognize it, you're never going to be happy deep down. So the bottom line here is good. This is going to wear on you. Life's going to wear on you. It's going to beat you down. It beat Solomon down. And he had everything and it still beat him down. And it's going to beat everybody down. And doctrine's your only salvation. That's the only salvation. Your salvation isn't in your house. It isn't in your wife or your husband. It isn't in your kids. It isn't in all the things people think. Your job. It isn't in success. It isn't in fame. It isn't in wine. It isn't in women. It isn't in song. None of these things are going to make you happy ultimately long term. Doctrine will, though, however. Now, see, he doesn't say this. But to me, these passages just scream this. Well, how can a person be happy? If these things don't do it, is there happiness to be found? And I think this is why in this sort of treatise he writes here, he starts off by challenging the reader. Everything is empty. Is it really? And then he proceeds to show you why he says everything is empty, because I pursued all this and it was all empty. I'm telling you the truth. I pursued it. I pursued it at a level you won't even be able to. But it's all empty. So point 23 here, the use of wow here with the conjunction hinna, behold, has the sense of now look at this. Pay attention. Focus. 24, Koheleth uses the definite article with the noun kol, all, every, that should be all, each, or every. I repeated every there, it looks like, to express totality. It can be translated as everything, the whole of it, the whole thing, all of it. 25, the last portion of the verse now summarizes the important teachings of Koheleth to this point, as he reiterates the key terms that he has introduced in chapter 1. 26, his conclusion after fulfilling all his desires. If you fulfill all your desires, will you be happy? He says no. Now, you want to argue with him? Well, that's just your opinion, Ron. Yeah, just like everything I teach, it's just my opinion. Just my opinion. Oh, no, I think it's pretty plain here in the text, isn't it? It's real plain in the text. It's not just my opinion. Solomon was empty, and he knew he was empty, and he at least admits I'm empty. What about the person out there that's empty and doesn't even acknowledge it? What an idiot. What an idiot. Solomon at least knows I'm empty, and he acknowledges it and says, look, this was all empty. There was nothing to this. So he reiterates the key terms. 26, his conclusion after fulfilling all his desires is that everything was vain. His work provided no real profit and did not provide lasting satisfaction. 27, the term hevel, of course, is used to denote that which is unsubstantial, fruitless, senseless, absurd, or that which lacks purpose and doesn't ultimately matter. And I left out a couple of things here. It also focuses on the idea of transience, that even when you do something, it goes by quick. Pretend you're a pitcher, for those of you that understand sports, and you're in a baseball game, and you're throwing a no-hitter. It takes you 3 hours to throw this no-hitter. And at the end of it all, you recognize I've thrown a no-hitter. The reason I bring this up is it just happened the other day. I think Curt Schilling took a no-hitter 2 outs into the 9th inning. One more batter. All he's got to do is get this one batter out without a hit, and he's got a no-hitter. One batter gets a hit. How do you feel then? Bummer! I took a no-hitter into the bottom of the 9th. And I lost it. Or then you get it. Let's say you get it. Let's say alternate. You get it. You get the no-hitter. You strike him out. And you have a no-hitter, and you rejoice in it. How long does the rejoicing last? And you know how long that no-hitter is good for? Till your next start. Then it's a new game, and you got to pitch again. And it doesn't matter what success you have or the pinnacle of success at which you reach. There have been very few perfect games ever thrown in baseball. A perfect game is one in which you not only don't give up a hit, you don't give up a walk. You don't walk a batter. And but at the end of the perfect game, you know what you've got? A perfect game. And it'll go on your record as a perfect game, your permanent record. And then how long is that good for? Till your next start. Then you've got to pitch again. And your perfect game means nothing, essentially. Everything is transient. Everything goes by. That's why we crown a new sports champion every year. Because we can't just have a champion or champions forever. We've got to do it every year. It all goes by. It passes. And whether it's baseball, basketball, football, it doesn't make any difference. So at the end of it all, look, he's not happy. It's transient. It's fruitless. It was a waste of time at a certain level. Why? Because anything apart from doctrine is a waste of time. It really, truly is. 28, as we saw in chapter 1, the next phrase may be translated in several ways, but it makes little difference which option one chooses, since they are all designed to communicate futility. Again, it could be shepherding the wind, herding the wind, chasing the wind, striving after the wind. I don't care how you translate it. To me, the argument about translation in that passage is just a waste of time. Talk about a waste of time. Arguing about translations of words that we don't really understand. Well, I'll argue. Yeah, waste of time. It doesn't matter how you translate it. It's just the whole phrase communicates pointlessness, futility. 29, the term that follows is the noun ruach, breath, wind, or spirit, which should be understood, again, in this context as referring to the wind. 30, again, whether one is chasing the wind, striving after the wind, or hurting the wind makes no real difference. All these translations suggest that he is engaged in a fruitless endeavor. 31, the final clause answers the question that Koheleth posed at the beginning of chapter 1. What did he say in chapter 1, verse 3? What advantage does a man have in all his work which he does under the sun? And then he goes out and he does all this work. And so he's answered his own question. The answer is no profit. No advantage, no profit. And I wish they would be consistent in here, but in verse 3 of chapter 1, the word advantage is the same word, yithron, that is translated profit in our verse. So profit or advantage are the same word. So he asks the question. He goes out and does an experiment to answer the question. And the answer is no profit. At the end of it all, I'm going to leave it all to somebody else. I'm not going to walk out of this thing with anything, no matter what I do. No matter how much money I get. And again, as we pointed out, in 1 year, and I don't think this was unusual. I think it's written in the narrative in that it's not unusual. $500 to $650 million a year in income. And that was just the gold that came in. Forget about all the other things. Just the gold was $500 million in today's terms. Well, could you live on $500 million a year? Would you like to try? Would it change your lifestyle in any way? I'll bet it would. You know, there's actually a person, though. There are actually people that could get $500 million and it wouldn't change their lifestyle. They'd actually be able to handle it. But most people know. Yeah, they're gonna go completely nuts. What am I going to do with this money? Ah, would it take you out of Bible class? You'd have more time to travel, that's for sure. You'd have more money. You'd have more wherewithal. Would you be able to just sit in Bible class and say, or would you be sitting here in class thinking, what am I going to do with that $500 million? Where did I get this house? And where did I get this beautiful wife? And this $500 million? Well, guess what? Some people could handle it. Most people, I don't think, could. And that, I'm sorry, that's a sad reality of it. Most believers couldn't handle it. They couldn't handle that prosperity test. Solomon didn't do that great under it, did he? He had the prosperity test. People think, oh, if I only had more money, I'd be happy. No, you wouldn't. Money doesn't make you happy. If money made you happy, then Bill Gates wouldn't keep writing operating systems. It's always about more money, more money, more money. More money, more money, more money. That's what people want. That's what they think is important. 31, the final clause again answers this. There is no profit. There does not exist profit under the sun. In this world, no matter what you do, you're going to leave it all behind. And the only thing that's going to make any difference... Now, what did Solomon leave behind that mattered? Hopefully you have the answer already in your mind. His proverbs, his wisdom, his thinking. What did he leave behind that mattered? Ecclesiastes. Not his temple. Temple's been sacked. You know, Babylonians took it to pieces in 586 BC. Temple didn't matter. Houses didn't matter. Those houses aren't there anymore. Nothing he did is there anymore. Well, theoretically, they say that there's three ponds that they can kind of attribute to Solomon that are outside of Jerusalem. Maybe those holes in the ground are... What did he leave behind? A hole in the ground and some words. So that's all he left. That's what he left that mattered, though, was his wisdom, his thinking. And so we have it recorded for us in Scripture. Well, 32, the judgment here is based on his own personal experiences. From what he has concluded that there is no profit, from which rather, he has concluded that there is no profit or advantage in doing all that he had done. 33, the conclusion may sound pessimistic. However, it is the realistic assessment of Koheleth following his self-indulgent phase. Indulge yourself. Find out if it makes you happy. It won't. At the end of it all, you're going to look back and you're going to say, well, I indulged myself and really didn't do anything. Go to Home Depot today, get your credit card, open an account, buy everything you want. Well, don't worry about paying for it. But get everything you want for your house, make your house into a Better Homes and Garden Show place, do everything you want, and at the end of it all, when you look back, you're going to find out, it didn't matter. Didn't accomplish anything. At the end of it all, like when I go out and mow the lawn, I'm just glad that it's over. Okay, good, it's cut. Guess what? I'm going to have to cut it again, aren't I? Well, not in Florida in the summer. Yeah. Well, 34, neither the more noble pursuit of wisdom nor the unbridled pursuit of pleasure has brought anything that resulted in permanent satisfaction to Koheleth. And we would at least say, well, the pursuit of wisdom, that's a more noble cause. You know, that's better than just, you know, self-indulgence. But even at that, how much learning do you need? You know, I'm getting an advanced degree. I take these advanced classes so I can be an advanced person. Okay, good. At the end of it all, how much are you going to know? I'll tell you one thing's for sure. You won't know as much as God knows. Of that, I can be certain. Number two, you won't even know as much as certain other people know. You will fall somewhere in the knowledge spectrum. And that's all you'll do. And so how many degrees do you need? I want a bunch of letters after my name. Ron Snyder, PhD, DDS, DMB, BMF. You know, what difference does it make? Does it make you happy? Yeah, you got to call me doctor. Reminds me of that Seinfeld show. You got to call me maestro. I lead an orchestra. Call me maestro. I don't want to call you maestro. I'll call you Jim. So does this make people happy, having all these titles, all this knowledge, all this learning? What does it do for them? As Solomon said, at a certain level, it only provides some grief. Because now that you know more, you see all the inequities out there. You see the stupidity. You see the world as it really is. Oh, okay. Knowledge is fine in its place. But if knowledge was all there was, when Paul said to the Corinthians, I didn't come to you with superiority of knowledge. I came to you with the simplicity of the gospel. And isn't the Christian life really pretty simple when you boil it down? I mean, it isn't hard. It's about self-sacrifice and putting other people first and serving the Lord. It's not like you got to have tons of doctrine to figure that one out. So, you do it. Well, verse 12 here. So I turned to consider wisdom. Okay, now I've been through my self-indulgent phase. Now I've looked back at it. I see how empty it all is. Now let me stop and think about this again. So I turned to consider wisdom. Again, a while here in terms of sequence, then or next. Next, I turn. Now I'm looking back and I'm thinking again. Maybe I missed something. And I look at wisdom and madness and folly. And I turned again. Literally, if what you have here is a calperfect of pana, and that means to turn the face towards, literally, to face something. I myself, the personal pronoun, again, ani, you're going to see it all throughout this chapter. It's used repeatedly. It's all about me, Solomon. I'm the focal point of my world. I myself turn to look, literally, a prefix lamed with the cal infinitive construct of ra'a. And I obviously, while this focuses on the simple act of seeing here, the idea here, I would translate it like they did, consider or evaluate or draw some conclusions. It isn't just to look at something, to see it. It's to look at it and evaluate, to consider what's going on there. Okay, I turn to think about and consider wisdom. Again, you have the word here, chachmah, C-H-A-C-H-M-A-H. Chachmah, that's K-H, sorry, M-A-H. The essential idea of wisdom, again, is a manner of thinking and attitude concerning life's experiences. It includes matters of general interest and basic morality. These concerns relate to prudence in secular affairs, skills in the arts, moral sensitivity, and experience in the ways of the Lord. So the wise man has a lot going on. He's not just wise, we might say, in one area per se. There's a lot going on there. There's a lot to wisdom. Wisdom isn't just simple and all that. It's complex. And that's the ability to think through complex things. The wise person can do that. Some people are just basically surface people. They're superficial. They don't want to consider difficult issues or think through them or try to draw conclusions and all that. So again, wisdom has a lot going on. So I turn to consider wisdom. Madness, again, the abstract plural here of hololoth. H-O-L-E-L-O-T-H. Again, five times, only used in Ecclesiastes. The verb, again, means to be insane or irrational. It stresses the mental aspect of insanity, the irrationality of it. Okay, maybe the insane person knows something. Maybe they've got something figured out we haven't got figured out. But no, as I was going to say, no, they don't. Insanity and stupidity don't get you ahead in this world. He'll figure that one out. Okay, has everybody figured that one out? Insanity and stupidity don't get you ahead in this world. It doesn't work. So, madness, insanity, and stupidity. Again, seven times this word, sikluth. S-I-K-H-L-U-T-H. Only in Ecclesiastes again, interestingly enough. Again, it denotes activity that is foolish or rash based on fear, a lack of moral sense, or twisted values. There are people that have twisted values out there. And they perform these actions based on their twisted values. Their values aren't the biblical values. They have these weird ideas. And they live their life based on their weird ideas. Guess what? Live your life based on your weird ideas if you want to. But you're going to find out it won't work any more than anything else does out there. So, again, twisted values, twisted priorities. We recognize that the Christian life at some serious level is based on prioritizing. On what's really important to you. Well, number one, two, three. You've got to be a person that's focused. And the priorities of the Christian life. Okay, God comes first. What does that mean, God comes first? Well, the fundies will tell you that. You got to put the Lord first. What does that mean? How do you do that? Even if that is your priority, how do you work that out in experience? Well, again, here you have this idea. Insanity and stupidity, madness and folly. Okay, well, does this person have anything on the ball? Nope, absolutely not. Because what the man who will come after the king will do is what has already been done. Because here is the conjunction key, causal. Because what is the interrogative pronoun ma, supply will do. And again, there's no to be verb in the Hebrew, so very often in nominal sentences you'll have to supply it. The man is a definite article with the word Adam. Again, any man, and I think this points us to the fall, any man that comes after the king is still going to be a fallen man. He's going to be a son of Adam. What he will do Because what the man who will come after well, that page looks odd. Oh yes, I see. The line repeated itself. Okay, I thought I was hallucinating for a minute. Okay, the line, the top line on page 15 is the same as the bottom line on page 14. Okay, the man which, or who, literally the prefixed relative pronoun here, asher in the shortened form, which he will come. Literally, cal imperfect and bo, and this simple verb means to come. After is akare, A-C-H-A-R-E-Y. That means later in terms of time, of course, after in chronology. After the king, definite article plus melech. And to me it seems here that the king would have to be a reference to Solomon himself. And he knows he's the king. And who, when a person comes after the king, what's he going to do? Well, then you got the sign of the direct object, which, relative pronoun or particle here, asher, which already is kavar, the adverb, which already, and then you got a cal perfect, third person plural, which they have done. And so the idea among most interpreters is the reason he switches to a third person here is that it almost makes it passive. And so you've got a couple of interpretative options here, but essentially you have the choice of, to me they all kind of dovetail into the same thing, that anybody that comes after Solomon, if they repeat his experiments, number one, they can do no more than he's already done. Or alternately, they come after Solomon and they're the king. Aren't they going to do just what all kings have done? Aren't they going to live like all kings have lived? And so then in that case, you wouldn't translate this passively. The third person plural here would be any other king in the future is just going to be a reflection of kings in the past. He's going to indulge himself. He's going to live on the throne. He's going to make decisions. He's going to do all the things kings do. And so either way, the bottom line is there's nothing new under the sun. Any new king is merely going to, at best, repeat what his predecessors have done. And I think that's what he's getting at here. So, and of course he's pointing to himself, the king. I think he's the king in view. But in some ways, as we should know by now, Solomon was like the ultimate king. I mean, he had a kingdom that was beyond the pale of anything the world had ever seen, I think. Again, even other monarchs who were rulers in their kingdom would come to him and go, wow, we're not worthy, we're not worthy, we're not worthy. Because his kingdom blew them all away. And so if you want to treat this not passively, then you would say that any king that's going to kind of rise in the future is merely going to go the way of kings, we might say. Do what kings do. And what I've already done, essentially, as Solomon would say. What I've already done. Will they make monuments to themselves? Yeah. Yeah, we know kings do that. And all that. And of course, the Egyptians were the best at it, I think, of all of them. They made monuments to themselves. And we're still discovering them. Their burial monuments are just monuments to themselves, essentially. And I saw, okay, so now I've considered wisdom and I've considered insanity. What did I figure out? What I figured out is that wisdom beats insanity all to hell. You are not going to get ahead in this world as an insane person. And so I saw that wisdom excels stupidity as light excels darkness. I saw, again, cal perfect of ra'ah. Here again, the idea is I figured this out. I recognized it. I observed it. I calculated it. It isn't just that I looked at it and I saw it. But I mean, I really, this made sense to me. I myself saw, literally, or I saw for myself, depending on how you want to translate it, ani again, which there exists, you got the relative particle here, sheen, prefixed again, which there exists, and then you got this term, an adverb of existence, yesh. This was always easy for me in seminary because yesh there is and no there ain't. That's the two negative, that's the positive particle of existence and the negative particle, ayin. There is not. Yes, there is. No, there ain't. Who is he and he is she? This is how you memorize stuff in Hebrew. Who's on first? Yeah, exactly. So I saw for myself, or I myself saw, that there does exist a prophet. Yithro is our word again here. Now, a prophet or an advantage of that which is left over. There exists a prophet to wisdom. Prefix lamed plus kakma again. And then the preposition min is often used to denote distinction. M-I-N. There exists a prophet for wisdom over, we would translate it in this case probably over, sikluth. Again, stupidity. The wise man is better than the stupid man. Well, you have to study all this to figure that out? But yes, he did. And if you want to argue with his conclusions, we'll argue with him. But I think all most of us in our basic common sense would say, yeah, I'd rather have a wise man around me than a stupid man. There's plenty of stupid people out there. Do you find them fun? Do you find them entertaining? Or, you know, when you want to be around them, I don't. So there exists, again, an advantage for wisdom over stupidity. Like, and here you got the prefix kop, which is a K. And the idea of this is it's a comparison, like or as. The same advantage of wisdom over stupidity is the same advantage, and you got Yithro repeated again, of the light over the darkness. The light, again, is the word or, O-R, with a definite article. And then the word koshek, C-H-O-S-H-E-K. There exists, wisdom is better than stupidity, just as light is better than darkness. You might translate this if you wanted to. The wise man's eyes are in his head. Well, to me, every time I read this, it just begs the question, well, where is the idiot's eyes? Where's the stupid man's eyes? Aren't they in his head too? Well, the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool, the idiot, the stupid man walks in darkness. You got to tone this down for the Bible, but I don't have to tone it down here. This is the stupid person. The stupid person walks in darkness. They're full of darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head. The wise man, again, definite article, with the word kakam now. Wise, C-H-A-K-H-A-M. Kakma is wisdom. Kakam is a wise man. The wise man, again, a feminine dual noun construct, with a third masculine singular suffix. His two eyes, we might, if you translate it literally, because a dual means two. His two eyes are in his head. Prefix bait plus the word rosh. R-O apostrophe S-H. Are in his head. And this word is used in a lot of ways, but the most normal sense is the head, the top, the part of the body. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but, wow, here translated adversatively, but the fool. And then here you got this word, kasil, K-shawa, S-I-Y-L. The fool, again, refers to the dull or obstinate one, not to the fact that he's mentally deficient. See, that's another whole difference with the stupid people out there. They're not stupid because they don't have any knowledge. They're stupid because of choice. They're obstinate. They can't do it God's way. They're going to do it their way. That's the stupid person. And again, this person has a propensity for making the wrong choices. And they make the wrong choices over and over and over again. And guess what? This becomes a pattern, a way of life. I just make stupid choices over and over and over again. And guess what? That eventually renders you stupid. But it's not because of a lack of knowledge. I mean, there are some people out there that are just idiots. I mean, they literally lack knowledge. They can't write an intelligent sentence. They can't construct their thoughts in such a way that's sound or sane even, or sometimes rational. And they don't have any education. Okay, well, that's one person. The uneducated, the illiterate. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about people who intentionally make wrong choices. They see the doctrine. They hear it. They just go a different way. And that person walks in darkness. That person can't see even where they're going. Do you like walking in darkness? I mean, you probably get up in the middle of the night, right? Do you like walking in darkness? I don't think anybody does, because you know what's going to happen. You're going to trip over something or fall, or you can't see where you're going. But the fool here, the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks. Cal active participle here, the word order is slightly different. I'll skip to the word walks here. It's not in darkness walks. But it's a Cal active participle of halak. H-A-L-A-K-H. And the idea is he's constantly walking around in darkness. He never sees the light. And even if he sees it, he probably turns around and walks the other way. That's the stupidity of it all. I've heard the light. I've heard the truth. I'm going to walk the other way. Well, guess what? You're headed for catastrophe. This is not going to come out well for you if you walk in darkness perpetually. And the Cal active participle says he walks in darkness perpetually on an ongoing basis. In darkness is a prefix bait plus koshek. And yet I know. Okay. You got these spiritually morons out here. And they're walking in darkness. And guess what? And then you got this wise person who's following doctrine and walking in the light. Guess what? They're both going to die. I know one fate befalls them both. So therefore the argument, the logical conclusion to this is, what difference does it make? This is the logical question that this argument begs. What difference does it make? Why be wise? Why pursue doctrine? Why not just be an idiot like the rest of the people out there? Go join a fundy church. Be a Baptist, be a Methodist, be a Presbyterian, I don't care what. Just do your little thing before God. And by the way, you'll only probably have to do it on Sunday because a lot of them don't even meet anymore in the middle of the week. You won't have to devote 4 hours a week to it, I can tell you that. Maybe you have to devote an hour to Sunday school. Sunday school. Where I listen to some man pontificate his views on what he thinks the Bible means. Well, the idea here is, guess what? This begs the question, why bother then? Why bother? What difference does it make whether you're wise or whether you're stupid? What difference does it make whether you're spiritually with it or spiritually not? You're still going to die. I know, and again, he hasn't brought up the term death yet. You notice the word death is not in here. But it is overwhelming his thinking. This is all that's on his mind at this point, I think. I've been the wisest guy on the planet, and I'm still going to die. And then there's been this bunch of idiots. And well, guess what? They died too. So what? Yet I know that one fate befalls them both. Indeed, here actually, well, actually have a wow plus the Cal perfect of yada, or yada, Y-A-D-H-A. I know, I figured this out. This is a knowledge that resides with me. I know, indeed, or even. And they've translated here, I think, by the term yet. But indeed, I know. So I'm not stupid about this. I've got this figured out. We're all going to die. So again, to me, this just screams, why bother? Why bother? If we're all going to die and it doesn't make any difference, why bother? If that's your theology, why bother? Here they've translated, indeed, I know. Then you've got a relative pronoun here, again, the prefix sheen, plus this word, mikre, M-I-Q-R-E-H. The verb denotes that which happens or occurs, which is normally normally used of events beyond human control. So the New American Standard supplies it by the word fate, but it's a happening or an occurrence. It's something that occurs. And yet I know which occurrence won, literally, which occurrence, won will occur. You got one occurrence will occur, literally. It's a cognate setup, you know, where the noun and the verb are from the same root. I know which, there's one occurrence which is going to occur. And then you got the word there, kara. K-A-R-A-H, which is the root, K-A-R-A-H, I'm sorry, which is the root of mikra, the verb root. And then you got the sign of the direct object, F, plus the masculine singular noun construct, plus the third masculine plural suffix, all of them. All the wise people and all the foolish people, one thing for sure is going to happen to all of them. Well, what is it? Well, he doesn't say yet. But we know what it is. They're going to die. And he finally, I think, if I remember right here in verse 15, nope, take that back, 16. Not till verse 16 does he introduce the term death in all of this. But that's all that he's thinking about, is they all die. One thing equally will happen to the wise person, one thing will happen to the foolish person. They'll die. Okay, point one, as we will see, the thoroughly gloomy conclusion of verse 11 does not cause Koheleth to abandon his search for something that provides real meaning and satisfaction in the long term. And what was his conclusion in verse 11? Striving after the wind, vanity, no profit. That's pretty gloomy. Well, two, having concluded his research into the pleasures of the senses, as well as the pleasures of accomplishment, Koheleth uses the phrase, I myself turned, or I turned myself, to denote a shift to a different subject. Now he wants to examine something else. Three, the wow here should be understood as advancing the temporal narrative and translated as then. And I think they did that in the New American Standard. Well, no, they translated it thus. But the idea here is, okay, now I'm thinking about something else. I've evaluated all my actions. Then I turned to look, and what did I consider after that? Well, that's the subject of all this. For, however, this is not an entirely new line of thought, since he had alluded to the subject of wisdom in the first chapter in verse 17. I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. Now what he's going to tell you is, okay, I set my mind, that's the younger Koheleth. Then he went through this experiment, and now the older Koheleth is over here saying, oh, by the way, here's what I figured out about wisdom and folly. Madness. Here's my conclusions on this. I've thought through it now, I've looked at it. I've been wise, I've been stupid. And if he's an honest judge of himself, he would admit that just as probably any of us would, hopefully. That you would acknowledge, oh, I've done wise things, I've done stupid things. Be frank and be honest before the Lord. Don't try to cover up your mistakes. God knows them anyway. I've been wise, I've been stupid. So five, he had also introduced the subjects of madness and folly, alternately insanity and stupidity, in chapter one, to which he now also returns. So six, the Hebrew construction is quite common, and the use of the cal infinitive construct with a prefix lamed is designed to convey the purpose for his action. And so as he looks at this in verse 12, I turned for the purpose, literally, of looking. I turned to consider what I'd figured out, and I'm thinking about this now. And I want to spell it out for you. So seven, the verb ra'ah, to see, is the most common term for observing something with the eyes. Well, we see all kinds of things. I see you, you see me, you know. But it also goes way beyond that. You know, we even use it in our vernacular, like I see. I mean, you know, by that I understand, I get you. I'm following what you're saying. And so that's the idea here in the Hebrew, too. It goes beyond just, you know, the simple act of seeing to understanding something. So the word moves from merely seeing something to the idea of observing something, inspecting something, and or evaluating something. You know, we have that vernacular in our language, too. I'm going to go look at a car. What are you going to do, just look at it? The idea is you're going to check it out. You're going to evaluate it. You're not just going to see it merely. Well, a lesser man might have stated at this point that he had come to his fixed conclusions. However, Koheleth allows for the fact that he may have overlooked something. The wise person always recognizes, I may not have all the facts. I may have missed something. There may be things I don't know. And what I don't know can really turn the tide. I mean, you can, and this is where you've got to be careful as a believer. You can hear something, and you hear it, and you jump to these conclusions. You say, I got all the facts. I'm justified in my conclusions. Well, you might be just missing one key piece of information that totally changes the whole picture. I've had this happen repeatedly in my life. And I've made the mistake of jumping to conclusions and saying, oh, I got it figured out. No, I didn't. And be careful about that. And one of the things I learned this back even when I was a fundie. And it's stuck with me. Always remember when you're dealing with people, there may be at least one thing you don't know. Just one. But one thing can turn the whole picture around to another thing. You would draw completely different conclusions if you had this one piece of evidence, one fact. And so the idea here is you don't have all the facts. And he recognized, well, yeah, maybe I missed something. I've looked at this. I've thought about it. And what did I figure out, though? Well, what he did figure out, he will tell you, wisdom excels stupidity. I mean, it definitely does. And I don't think anybody's going to argue with this conclusion. So again, acknowledge the fact that you don't know all the details, and your lack of knowledge in one area may completely color the picture in a way that's not really the truth. And we all have to face that. We all have to fight that. Jumping to conclusions. It's a human tendency, I think. I mean, everybody I know does it. We jump to conclusions sometimes. So, okay, here's your message for today. Don't jump to conclusions. Stop and think. Look at things. Listen. Pay attention. Focus. Concentrate. Pray. Father, if I'm going to make a decision here. First, and that's another whole thing. Do you even have to make a decision? People have said stuff to me, jump to a conclusion or something. Well, one, is it even my business? What if it's just, how many times could we just save ourselves a lot of trouble by saying, you know what, this isn't my business even. Just forget it and move on. It's not my business. And that would save us a lot of wear and tear right there. Just recognizing certain things are not your business. Somebody told me something, I'm going to make it my business. No, it's not your business. Leave it alone, move on, go back to what you were doing. So acknowledge the fact, again, that you don't have all the facts sometimes. You don't know everything. You might think you know everything, but you don't know everything. None of us do. And I've been burned by this myself, so I'm speaking as Koheleth is. Somebody who's failed and done it. Somebody who's telling you, I learned the hard way. I've been burned by this. Don't get involved in things that don't pertain to you. So here again, he looks at this and says, well, okay, maybe I missed something. And then he looks at it again and says, no, I didn't. Wisdom is better than stupidity. 9, therefore he takes up the subject of wisdom, madness, and folly for a more careful examination. 10 here, Crenshaw understands the two terms as a hendiadys. Again, that's the expression of one idea by the use of two independent words. And translates it here as senseless folly. But again, I think there's two aspects here. I don't mind that translation so much, but I think there's two aspects here, and it's the mental aspect and the physical aspect. The mental aspect of insanity and the physical aspect of stupidity, of the bad decisions the insane person makes. And if you haven't seen it, you might want to watch it again. I don't know, maybe you did. Watch that movie, One Flew Over the Cuckoo's Nest. Insane people don't make good decisions. And you'll see that. So 11, while that is acceptable, one should recognize that the two terms are different and each has its own particular nuance. Our time is up, so we will stop there. Let's take our normal 20-minute break.